We're in the Gospel of John and have been for a number of weeks now. We come tonight to look at some studies in the 18th chapter. So if you have your Bible, you might benefit more greatly from the messages and from the studies by following along in the Scriptures. John chapter number 18. It is a rather lengthy chapter, but to get into it, I'd like to read the first 12 verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and the officers and the Jews took Jesus and bound him. I want us to think a little bit tonight about the arrest of Jesus Christ, the apprehension, the arrest of Jesus Christ. I have never been arrested. I hope you've never been arrested. To me, it would be a fearful thing to be stopped, and in spite of my pleadings, to have someone put handcuffs on me or to restrain me and to say, You, sir, are under arrest. But when I read in my Bible that they arrested the Lord Jesus Christ, that blows my mind. Of all the criminals that were living in that day and in that time, they arrested Jesus Christ. Let's put it a little bit more in our time and in our vernacular. I do not know the method by which they arrested criminals back then, but I know some of the methods they use to arrest criminals today. Normally we think of handcuffs. How would you like, as a professing believer, to have been present when the Roman officers came up to Gethsemane and they put handcuffs on the Lord Jesus Christ? Peter didn't like it. And Peter drew his sword and started fighting them off like Samson did the Philistines. I do not know of anything perhaps more humiliating than to be publicly arrested. And yet our Lord was arrested. Last time we talked about John 17, which records the Lord's Prayer, not the model prayer, but the intercessory prayer of Christ before going into Gethsemane. Chapter 17, verse 1 has a little phrase in it, the hour is come. It's a very important statement. These words spake Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Is it not interesting that the first thing our Lord did when he realized his hour had come was to pray? Not to panic, but to pray. Many times you and I face pretty heavy problems in life. Sometimes they're physical problems. Sometimes they're medical problems. Sometimes we're faced with an operation that we'd rather it just not be there. And the longer that the operation has been scheduled for, the more nervous we become until the hour is come. And when that hour is come, there's not anything in the world you can do but commit yourself to the Lord. You see, our times are in the hands of the Lord to do with as it pleaseth Him. We're to use as much human responsibility as we can to avoid pitfalls and hurts and pains and sorrows in life. But there are going to be some things, my dear friends, all you can do is to trust God. And when the Lord Jesus realized the hour had come, He prayed. He prayed. In John 16:32, He made this statement, the hour cometh. The hour cometh, and now is come. This is the hour for which He came into the world. He referred to it as the hour. Not a 60-minute hour, but a time period that lasted for a long, long time if He was the one and you were the one during the suffering. The hour is coming. He talked about it is not yet come. But now just before entering into the Garden of Gethsemane, He announces the hour is here. It is here. What an hour it would be. Are there some things in your past that you can remember and you say, I'll never forget? Something happened during an hour, during a time. And perhaps it was the most miserable time of your life. And you said, I may forget a lot of things, but I sure am not going to forget that as long as I live. This hour for the Lord Jesus Christ would be an hour of disappointment. All of His disciples would flee from Him. Not just a few of them, not just 25 or 30% of them, but every one of them fled from Him. One of them ran so fast, he ran out of his clothes. What a disappointment that those whom our Lord looked upon as following Him, did He not say, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men? And they followed Him and they followed Him. But when the real hour of testing came, they all forsook Him. He knew what disappointment was. It would be an hour of trials. Not only would He have to stand before the Jewish court system, but He would be tried by the Roman court system as well. It would be an hour of humiliation. They would strip His clothes from His body. They would mock Him and jeer Him and call Him all sorts of ridiculous names. An hour of humiliation. It would be an hour of pain. He would be scourged and crucified. Now, I know those two terms normally are considered to be physical pain. However, there is spiritual pain also involved in them. But at the same time, if all that we have is the physical suffering of Christ, why did He not suffer on the cross of Calvary? It would be an hour of loneliness. He would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It would be an hour of death. He had never died before. He was born, but He had never died before. Now He's going to die. He would give up the ghost. It would be an hour of victory, however, because after 3 days and 3 nights, He would visibly and bodily come forth from the dead. It would be an hour of glory. He would go back into heaven and be seated at the Father's right hand. What an hour it would be. Now, if I were to divide chapter 18, Perhaps it would go something like this. Number one, you have the arrest of Christ in verses 1 through 12. And we do not have the time to go through all of this, but just to give you a gist of it and an idea of the direction we're going, the arrest of Christ in verses 1 through 12. You have, secondly, the denial of Christ in verses 15 through 27. And then you have these awful trials that Christ had to face in verses 13 through 14 and verses 28 through 40. Now, concerning the first part of that, the arrest of Christ, the setting has changed. Notice when Jesus had spoken these words. What words had he spoken? These were not the words he said to Mary and Martha when he came to Lazarus' graveside. I'm the resurrection and the life. These are not those words. These are not the words of the Beatitudes that you find in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, or blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. These are not those words. What words are we talking about? He had left the upper room. He had participated in the feast of the Passover. He had instituted the Lord's Supper. And then they left the upper room and started journeying over toward Gethsemane. We don't know just exactly how far, that is the distance between that upper room place and the location of it and the location of Gethsemane, but they must have moved rather slowly because Jesus had much to say unto them. What you read in John chapter 15 was said in that little short journey, I'm the vine and you're the branches. What was said in that little short journey was in chapter number 16. He talked about the Holy Spirit. When he's come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and so forth and so on. And yet in that same little short distance between the upper room and Gethsemane, he took time to pray this marvelous, wonderful prayer of intercession. Father, I thank you for the glory that I had with you before the world ever was. And when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. Strange that John should call it a garden. To my knowledge, he's the only writer that does. And therefore, we call it the Garden of Gethsemane. What did Matthew call it in his gospel? He called it Gethsemane. What did Mark call it in his gospel? He called it what Matthew called it, Gethsemane. Luke really abbreviated it. Luke calls it when he went to the place. When he went to the place. But yet John calls it the garden. The garden. Where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples? Some of the early church fathers believed that John saw a comparison between the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane. That is a very interesting study. You know about what happened in the Garden of Eden. And the time factor was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before you read about the Garden of Gethsemane. There has been a very close study by the church fathers, the early church fathers, after the church was established by Jesus Christ. They drew a comparison between the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane. I was reading Arthur Pink. Was amazed to find out that Pink drew such a comparison of what happened in Eden as opposed to what happened in Gethsemane. Also, Alfred Edersheim referred to Gethsemane in similar terms. He called it as, quote, the other Eden, in which the second Adam, the Lord from heaven, bore the penalty of the first Adam. Just an excerpt from Mr. Pink. the entrance of Christ into the Garden of Gethsemane at once reminds us of Eden. The contrast between them are most striking. In Eden, all was delightful. Beautiful landscape, beautiful fruit trees, beautiful days, beautiful times. In Eden, all was delightful, but in Gethsemane, all was terrible. In Eden, Adam and Eve parleyed with the devil. In Gethsemane, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, sought the face of his Father. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, the Redeemer conquered. The conflict in Eden took place during the night, during the day. The conflict in Gethsemane was waged at night. In one, Adam fell before Satan. In the other, the soldiers fell before Christ. In Eden, the human race was lost. In Gethsemane, Christ announced, "Of them whom thou gavest me, I've lost none." In Eden, Adam took the fruit from Eve's hand. In Gethsemane, Christ took the cup from the Father's hand. In Eden, Adam hid himself. In Gethsemane, Christ showed himself. In Eden, God sought Adam. In Gethsemane, the last Adam sought God. From Eden, Adam was driven. From Gethsemane, Christ was led. In Eden, the sword was drawn. In Gethsemane, the sword was sheathed. You say, how in the world does a man like Pink come up with all that? Study, 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 study. Mr. Pink was not only a good teacher, but he was a splendid preacher. But you see, his take on how God saves sinners was so close and so narrow and so rejected that many churches would no longer have him to come and speak. And it got tighter and tighter and tighter. And according to Pink's biography, he says it came to the place where I had nowhere to preach. No church would open its doors. No pulpit was offered to me. I withdrew for a while, and then I thought, if I cannot preach, I can write. And Arthur Pink began to write. And you and I get fat spiritually off the writings of Pink even to this day. Isn't it amazing when God closes a door, he has a tendency to open another door. And the door he opens usually is a lot better than the one that was closed. In verse number 2, Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas knew where he would be. How is that so? Because it was an habitual thing. They would often go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and they would often enter into prayer. Judas, on previous occasions, had gone with the disciples and the Lord as they would engage in prayer, but not this time. Why is that so? Because sin kills prayer. If we harbor sin in our heart and in our life, we really don't have much of an appetite to pray. Pray and seeking the Lord is one of the first things that goes when we start getting cold and indifferent as Christians. And when we start backsliding, we'll ease off of the prayer business. Because you see, we really are like Adam. We don't want to face the Lord. Judas did not want to face him, and so sin kills prayer. Now, in verse number 3, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, if you're going to go and arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, you better take three things. Number one, you better take some lanterns. And number two, you better take some torches and you better carry some weapons along. You'd think they were hunting down a mad dog killer, wouldn't you? A man of great ill repute, a man that everybody was afraid of, a man who in society was a threat to everybody. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Luke said everywhere he went about doing good. The weapons. Every traitor seeks company. Judas would not handle this single-handedly. He would go with the cooperation of the Pharisees and with the chief priests. You know, in the old Westerns, and I do like to watch the old Westerns every once in a while. Number one, I can understand them. And usually, number two, I don't have to stop my ears because they're fairly clean. But in the old Westerns, there was always one loudmouth that would stir up the whole town to lynch somebody in jail. Have you ever noticed that? And when they would go over to the jail to take the individual, the victim, and hang him to a tree, this loudmouth would lead the bunch. Here, let's go. Here we go. But then when the pressure came, he'd be the first one to go hide. They came to arrest the Lord with weapons. They thought that they could do that. And in verses 4-6, a very astounding thing took place. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things. You need to underscore that. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things. We spoke to you this morning about the humanity of Christ. And as a baby and as a human being, he limited himself to learn as other children learn. Well, my dear friends, we see him not just as a human being here. We see him as the Son of God who possesses the attributes of God. Nobody had to tell him who was going to betray him. He knew who would betray him. And he, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said unto them, "I am he." Now notice, Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. You're going to stand with somebody, somewhere, at some time. You're going to side with somebody, somewhere, at some time. And Judas stood with them. Would you compare that verse with verse 18? "And the servants and officers stood there who made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them." Judas stood with them. Peter stood with them. When the time of testing comes, be careful who you stand with. Stand on the right side. And so, as soon as he had said, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. There was something about the Lord Jesus Christ himself that they could not bring themselves to immediately arresting. And the very fact that he was bold, he wasn't running, he wasn't fearful, his knees were not knocking, he was not having a nervous fit saying, "I wonder what I'm going to do now." He stood and faced his enemies and he said, "I'm the one you're looking for." And such boldness caused them to fall back on the ground. He asked them again, "Whom seek ye?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I've told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way." In this ordeal, Simon Peter takes it about as long as he can. And in verse number 10, it says, "Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." Someone has said he was aiming for his head and missed his head and got his ear instead. I don't know, but I do know this. It got his attention. Wouldn't you say? The servant's name was Malchus. Another gospel writer tells us that Christ put the ear back on the man's head. Without performing surgery and without sewing a stitch. Isn't that just like our Lord? We're not talking about just one of many Saviors. We're talking about the only Savior. We're not talking about many, many physicians and which one do you like best. We're talking about the only physician, and Jesus Christ is His name. It seems to me that if had it not been for spiritual blindness, had those Roman officers saw that, and they did see it, my goodness alive, would you not think they would back off and say, fellas, let's go home, we got the wrong person. But it just goes to show you how deceptive sin is. Not only do we do things that we know better, we seem to delight in the things we know better than we should do. And so you find the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the denials of Christ. Let's proceed just a little bit further here. Say in verse number 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus unto the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door. Without. Then went out that other disciple which was known unto the high priest and spake unto her that kept the door and brought in Peter. Then said the damsel that kept the door of Peter, or door unto Peter, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He said, I am not. On three different occasions, Simon Peter denies that he knows the Lord. I do not believe, and this is a matter of opinion, I do not believe that Simon Peter was ashamed of Jesus Christ. Why do I believe that? Because the Scripture says that whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. You say, well, why would he do that? Because of self-preservation. He was scared. He was fearful. What would happen to him if they knew he was a follower of Christ? We're told by psychologists and psychiatrists that one of the strongest impulses in a human being is that of sexual nature. That people are driven more by that thing than anything else in the world. I disagree with that assessment. I believe the strongest impulse in a human being is self-preservation. And I believe there are many people tonight that would enter into the very act of adultery, but they're scared to death they might get caught. And so self-preservation rises even up above our inordinate desires and what we do. But it was self-preservation that brought about his sin. Now, we don't use that terminology too much. What we say is this, why is the Lord letting this happen to me? Why am I going through such a difficult time? Because we want to preserve self. We like us. That's why some of us stand and look in the mirror so much, because we kind of like what we see. We really do. If we take a picture or a picture's taken of a group and we happen to be in that group, who's the first one you look for when you look in that picture? You look for you, don't you? Now, you don't have to admit to it, but we do have a tendency to do that. Have you ever fallen accidentally, and I use that term loosely, you didn't plan on it, all of a sudden you're walking along and your feet slip out from under you and your bottom hits the pavement. What's the first thing you do? You look around and see who's looking. Why is that so? Because preserve yourself. You want people to think the best. That's a natural thing, my dear friends. And so Simon Peter is having a terrible time with this business of self-preservation, and we would also. Now, on the trials, let's look at them quickly. We don't have but a few moments. Let's look at them in verses 13 and 14. 13 and 14. They led him away to Annas first. Why Annas? It says he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Caiaphas was the high priest when Jesus was crucified. His father-in-law, his name was Annas, and they brought him to Annas first and to see what Annas would have to say. So, in verse 14, now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. In verses 28 through 40, and we'll just refer to these very quickly, you see, Jesus Christ did not just face one trial, he faced six trials before going to the cross. Three of them were religious trials, three of them were civil trials. What were the religious trials? Number one, he was tried by Annas, a Roman official, John 18:13. But then he was also tried by Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest, in verses 19 and 24. But thirdly, he was tried religiously by the Sanhedrin, and you read that in Luke chapter 22, verses 66 and 67, where it says, "And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, Art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, If I tell you, you will not believe." He appeared before the Jewish Sanhedrin. Now the Jewish Sanhedrin was a court of 71 members, and they decided all of the decisions and the legalities and the crimes and the misdemeanors that occurred among the people. They could govern themselves. They could not pronounce the death penalty, but they could restrict what certain Jews did and how it was to be done. Jesus Christ had to face those religious trials. And then after the religious trials, he had to face three civil trials. He was tried by Pilate, who was the Roman governor over Judea. You find that in John 18, verses 28 and 29. When Pilate was not making any progress whatsoever in trying him, he decided that he would send him over to Herod, because Herod was the tetrarch over all of Galilee. Jesus had come from Nazareth, you will remember. You find that in Luke 23, 6 through 7. Herod was perhaps a half-breed, part Sumerian. Not one drop of Jewish blood flowed through his veins. Jesus did not have anything to say to Herod. Herod talked about one thing, and then he would ask Christ a question, and Christ would not answer him. And then, finally, Herod sent him back to Pilate for that third trial, that second time he was before Pilate, in Luke chapter 23, verse number 11. Now, I want us to look very quickly, and I need to bring this out. I want to bring it out tonight, and it won't take but a few moments. The illegality of his trials. The illegality of his trials. Number one, they struck him while his hands were tied. That, my dear friends, is against the law. He had absolutely no system of defense whatsoever. They bound him, and while he was bound, they struck him. That was illegal in the Roman court system. Second of all, they scourged him at his hearing, and yet no charges had been brought against him. They had simply arrested him, and Pilate had him scourged. For what reason? Just for any reason. That's illegal. And then thirdly, Pilate tried to get him to testify against himself. He tried to get Jesus to incriminate himself by asking him loaded questions. That is illegal. Number four, at least two of his trials occurred while it was still dark, before daylight. You can't try a man at night. You have to wait during the day. And they broke that. Fifthly, three of his trials were done in secret. Nobody knew anything about them. That is, the public did not know anything about it. That was illegal. Number six, he was tried, convicted, sentenced, and executed with no charges being proven. Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man." And the people said, "Let's crucify him." No charges proved against him. Seventhly, false witnesses were brought in to perjure themselves against him. They began to conjure up these lies about him that were not true. That was illegal. And number eight, the creature brought charges against the Creator. And you don't do that. My dear friends, if it were not for the mercy of God tonight, we wouldn't even be here. Everything that we have, the very air that you and I breathe, we owe to a providing God, a God who executes His common grace upon everybody in this world. Whether they're saved or whether they're not saved, He causes it to rain on the just and the unjust alike. But the creature brought charges against the Creator. We don't like God. Need to be careful when you declare war against God. You need to be careful that you don't declare war against God. Because I'm going to tell you before you start, you're going to lose. Now, what were their charges? They accused him of breaking the law of Moses. He never broke the law of Moses. He said, "I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fill it full or fulfill it." They accused him of false doctrine. They wouldn't have known doctrine had they run into it. They accused him of blasphemy, claiming to be what he was not. He never claimed to be what he was not. He claimed to be what he was. And they accused him of tax evasion from Caesar. I've often wondered if that didn't lead them to more crucifixion ideas than anything else. Here's a man who won't pay his taxes. Let's lynch him. Let's put him on the cross. We know that's not true because Jesus Christ told Peter, "Go down to the water and catch a fish. And the first fish you get, open his mouth and you'll find enough jewels or trinkets or money in that fish's mouth. He'll pay your taxes and mine too." You know, why are people so slow to catch on? We were dealing with God here. Absolutely. Now, the substitutionary death of Christ is set forth in verses 39 through 40. In chapter number 18. I turned two pages at once. All right. "But you have a custom that I should release unto you one of the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" Now this is Pilate, perhaps feeling a little guilty in his conscience of turning Christ over to this bloodthirsty mob who are going to crucify him. And so he thinks of this: at the time of the Passover, I have the power to pardon a criminal and to set him free. Now, do you want me to set free Jesus, or should we set free Barabbas? And Barabbas was a dangerous criminal. They said, "Let Barabbas go, but crucify Christ." If Christ lives, Barabbas must die. Get that? If Christ lives, Barabbas must die. If they said, "Let Christ live," Barabbas was facing the death penalty. He would die. But if Barabbas lives, Christ must die. Somebody had to die. And when Christ died, Barabbas went free. And dear friends, if you live, Christ has to die. And if you die, Christ has to live. That's substitution. When he took my place on the cross, he had to die. And that cross was not designed for Jesus Christ. They did not wait till the last moment of crucifixion to carve out a cross for the victim. They already knew how big the victim was, how much he weighed, and how difficult it might be to get him on the cross. That cross was prescribed and patterned for Barabbas. Jesus did not hang on his cross. He hung on the cross that was designed for Barabbas. What a good way to end a Sunday evening Bible study. That when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, it wasn't his cross, it was ours. We should have died. We were the guilty ones. We're the ones that have broken the law. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But because he died, we can live. And not just temporarily, we'll live forever and forever and forever. They cried again. All again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. I hope if we can see anything tonight, we'll see the abounding love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his own. That it did not make any difference. Whatever the price was, he was willing to pay it on our behalf, in our place, and in our stead. Let's stand, please, and we'll have a dismissal prayer.